Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and we read the first 5 verses. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Make full proof of thy ministry. May God bless to us that reading from his word. As we continue with the section of the church and truth, I want to recap just a little in order that one may lay stress upon certain happenings. There are focal points in history where basic and fundamental issues have been fought. Focal points in history where basic and fundamental issues have been fought. And I might also give a further explanation. One has constantly, over the past few weeks, mentioned names. Some historic, some not so historic. Now, some folk do not like to hear names mentioned. Some would go so far as to say it should not be done. But it is inevitable in such a study as this that it should be done. And whilst I might say that I get no pleasure in doing this, yet facts must be stated. And this the teaching elder, or the minister, not only has God-given sanction for so doing, but he is held divinely responsible to do so. Paul, writing to Timothy on the work of the ministry and on the pastoral office, for this was in the direct context of the ministry, even those verses which we read this evening, in the direct context of the ministry of the word, he speaks much of error and of unbalanced teaching. But he goes very much further than that. He mentions the names of the people who were responsible. Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, Alexander. And they were still alive, remember. They weren't men that had lived 400 or 500 years previously. They were still alive. They were roaming around in the church. And Paul didn't in an obscure way refer to certain theories which were being bandied about. He came straight to the point and he mentioned the names of those responsible. John does the same thing in his epistles and also in the letters to the churches in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. Jude does precisely the same thing. Well, if wrong doctrine was noted and tabulated, then should we not do likewise? If the men of that period were mentioned and exposed, must not the church continue to do this? Should the teaching of Clement of Origen, of Pelagius, be glossed over, and their names listed with the worthies of the faith? But coming up to date, should not such men as the Bishop of Durham be mentioned, publicly exposed? Oh yes, because that's blatant. But what about those in evangelicalism? What about some in the Reform movement? They talk a lot. You go into their churches. You don't see it in practice, in many cases. If we take the question of Peter at Antioch, as is recorded in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2. Peter, one of the apostles, one of the 12. But Peter had been soft peddling on truth. No doubt he talked a lot about the regulative principle, but he wasn't carrying it out. And there are many churches like that today. They talk a lot about it. But you don't see it implemented. All the things they talk about, you don't see it implemented in the pews. Peter had been soft peddling on the truth. Why? He feared them of the circumcision. And there are many ministers like that today. They fear those that are in the pew, and if they were to enforce that which they believe, there'd be trouble. In other words, they have a greater fear of men than they have of the fear of God, whatever they like to say. Fear of man comes before the fear of God. Well, what was at stake at Galatia? The great cardinal truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. And Peter was not even standing 100% by that. Partial truth. If it's ever been that which has bedeviled the church. Yes, Peter. This was his position here. Partial truth. And because of Peter's stand, or lack of stand rather, Barnabas had already been influenced, and this will always be the case. It is today. The big names that we see in evangelical and reform circles. Well, Mr. So-and-so. He doesn't hold that. He doesn't stand for that. Consequently, others are influenced. Do we not see this even on the matter of divorce? Where divorcees have been allowed into a church, they've remarried, and they're in the ministry, many of them. Others take no notice. And so others are influenced, you see. There's not a stand taken. And others are influenced. Barnabas was influenced because Paul was weak on a certain point. This will always be the case, beloved. And so Paul confronts him. Wonderful stand for truth is this. There's nothing quite like it in Holy Scripture. The young man Paul withstanding the old man Peter. Was it wrong? Many today would say it was. Was it uncharitable? Did it show a lack of respect? Now, whilst all these things should be manifested in us, charity, respect, it should be manifest, yet where truth is concerned, we take our stand as did the Apostle Paul. And what did he say? In Galatians 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, says Paul, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He was wrong, says Paul. He was wrong. But it was more than this. Not only did Paul reprove Peter, but he did it publicly before the whole church of Antioch. He did it publicly. And that was not all. For the Holy Spirit caused it to be written in a church epistle. Well, it was no private thing. No interview behind closed doors. And the Holy Spirit caused it to be written in a church epistle. And what is more, the Holy Spirit caused it to be preserved for all time. And today that incident is recorded in some 200 to 300 languages throughout the world, with the names of the people who were involved and concerned. And this, beloved, is divine principle as to how the church should deal with error and how the church should stand for truth. How terrible has been the failure of the church in this connection. How quick Christians are to gloss over certain practices and to excuse certain people because of their standing in the church. You see, it is this and this alone which has led to today's ecumenism. There is only one unity in a biblical sense, and that is those who are united in the truth. But the moment Christians begin to gloss over certain things, to set them on one side, then you can produce a unity. It's a unity of men. It's not the unity of the faith. If a Christian is at variance with truth, or if a body of believers are partial in their belief, selective in their practice, failing to declare the whole of Scripture, or failing to walk according to its mandate, then we are not to unite with such. Indeed, we are to separate. The Word of God says there must needs be division. Must needs be. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica in his second letter in chapter 3 and verse 6, says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this must be, beloved, of the utmost importance. And what is the command? That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. This is Christians in view. Brethren, disorderly. What does the word mean? Well, it simply means acting contrary to the law or to the rules. Acting contrary to the mandate of Scripture. Breaking loose from a defined course or pattern. Setting aside a certain teaching, saying, "Well, I don't believe that. We can't accept that in our church. That's not our ruling." It's the ruling, it's the tradition which has been received from us, the apostles, who were the inspired men to record all the teaching that came from the living word. That is the law which is here before us, the rules, the tradition received from us, the truth as it was written down by these men. And this is what lies at the very heart of our subject. That which was written down by these men. That's how we came to have the written word. And anything or anybody who deviates from this or to be withdrawn from. It's a divine command. What is more, it is issued in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It baffles me how ministers and elders can so dilly-dally with truth in the way in which they do. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 17, says this: "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Romans 16 and verse 17: "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Don't be in their pockets. Don't seek their fellowship. Give them a wide berth. If they're not walking according to the tradition, the things which ye have learned from us the apostles, then avoid them. They'll cause division. You see, adherence to the absolute purity of New Testament truth and conformity to its entire teaching is a command of the head of the church. And if any fail, we're not to excuse them. We're not to go along with them. Mark, avoid, and withdraw are the operative words in these scriptures which I have brought to you. And in no way are we uncharitable in so doing. That's man's estimation. In no way are we uncharitable in so doing. Indeed, we are simply acting according to Holy Scripture. Even if we mention such people by name and point out from the Word of God where they're wrong. I ask, is the carnival, the jazz, the drama of today's liberal evangelicalism in the apostles' tradition? Is infant baptism the defined pattern? Professional robed clerisy? Titled ministers in the pulpit? This is common amongst Reformed men. Taking the title of deity. Nowhere to withdraw. We mark those so concerned and we denounce it. Holy and reverend is the name of one and one only. It's the mighty God. There is nothing more offensive than for a mortal man to stick such a title before his name. What is done? So as we proceed with our subject, names must be brought out of history and from the present day, or our thinking will be obscure and our study will be in vain, beloved. And one has to make full proof of that which one is saying. Now, in our past two or three studies, we have seen how even in the days of the apostles, manuscripts were forged in order to accommodate false theories. Then, following the apostles, a multiplicity of copies with bewildering changes appeared. Men claiming to be correcting, but they were in fact corrupting. We looked at Justin Martyr last week, Tatian, Clement of Alexandria, and a little later, Origen. Men who taught from corrupted manuscripts and who developed a passion for allegorizing the Word of God. And one said that the major part of the corruption of Holy Scripture took place in those very early days. And what one has seen since, down through the course of history, is but a revival of that which entered at that period of time. It was then, at the beginning, that Satan polluted the stream so that muddy waters would flow from then on. Now, whilst all this is so tragically true, yet last time we also saw that not all were carried away by these men of philosophy and learning. Why? Why? Because the truth of God is eternal. This doctrine, which had been communicated to the apostles and committed to the church, was not something which God suddenly thought up when he sent his Son into the world. It was truth which had ever been in his mind. God's plan is an eternal plan. There are no amendments to his agenda. None whatsoever. True, it had only been recently revealed, but it was eternal truth. Eternal truth. That which can never pass away. Now that truth is committed to men. Now that truth is written down on perishable material. And it is in the custody of men. In the custody of mortal men. And at this period in time, the church is being persecuted. The believers are scattered hither and thither. They're beaten. They're killed. They're thrown to the lions. They're daubed with pitch and burnt alive. The apostles now had been martyred. They were gone. And the great deceiver is now corrupting the Holy Scriptures. Well, in the face of this, scattered believers, corrupted manuscripts, in the face of this, how is truth to be preserved? How can it survive? In the way in which God had ordained. The church. The true church. The faithful. The ones who would adhere to truth. This church, the true, the faithful, as we have seen some months ago, this church is indestructible. The gates of hell, though they assail, they cannot prevail. Last time one spoke of the historian Irenaeus, who in the 2nd century AD wrote that the doctrine of the apostles had been handed down by a succession of elders. Wasn't handed down through the school of Clement. So today the truth is in the hands of the true church and of the elders, not in the halls of learning of Bible schools or theological colleges. No, no. They're extra-biblical organizations. Word of God doesn't countenance them. It was not God's plan for the protection of truth. No. Elders. This was so in the early centuries AD. And the historian wrote of it. These, said Irenaeus, have carefully guarded and preserved without forgery the scriptures of truth. Quoting Tertullian again, I am heir of the apostles, said he, just as they prepared their will and testament and committed it to a trust, even so do I hold the sacred manuscripts. Now here this evening I pause. The fundamental issue as to the purity of Holy Scripture Two streams of manuscripts are circulating. Which was right and which was wrong? Speaking generally, the one set of manuscripts, the one set of writings, of which there were many variations, were used by the learned, those who had leanings to Greek philosophy. The other set of manuscripts were unaltered from the days of the apostles. And they were used in the main by the persecuted, the despised believers. That is why they were persecuted. There was no persecution with those that used the others. That is why they were persecuted. Just because the devil is attacking the truth. And under God, they were preserving it. That's why they got the persecution and not the other line. Now, the question to be answered at this point, beloved, because it's a crucial point in our study, the question to be answered by each one of us is, were these believers wrong in refusing, for example, the additions of Montanus? Were they just being awkward when they accused Marcion of mutilating the scriptures? Were they wrong when they refused the teaching of Clement and his halls of learning? Now here, we must give our judgment. It is at this point in history that the matter is settled in our minds once for all. Everything that we look into in the future, in this section of our study, is determined by our verdict at this point. We're not going to get very far with the subject this evening. But before we proceed further into history, I feel it is necessary to make this very personal application and to press this vital point, this all-important question upon you, which you must answer before God. These were the men who were alive at the time. These were the men who knew the issues, and these were the men who faced them. They were the men concerned. Now, were they right, or were they bigoted fools who justly deserved all that was meted out to them? No, we say they were right. They were right in rejecting the forged and the corrupted manuscripts. Of course they were. But how many see it today? In the very early 4th century, Constantine became the emperor of Rome. And in AD 312, he embraced Christianity. He embraced it. I'm not going to say Christ embraced Constantine. Constantine embraced Christianity. And almost immediately, he legalized certain Christian practices. He legalized them. For example, he established Sunday as a day of rest. And it became a national thing. He encouraged church building. Persecution in large measure died out. To be a Christian at that point in history was not only easy, but it was popular. Everyone was, or professed to be, from the emperor right down to the peasant. And he took the reins not only of civil power, but also in very large measure he held the reins of spiritual power. See, mixture, church and state, an established church. This is where it started. Extra-biblical. You can't fellowship with this kind of thing. It's outside of the mandate. It's not the tradition which was received, but from the apostles. And at that period, there were in the main three types of manuscripts. Coming to the 4th century AD now. There were three types of manuscripts in the main, which were in circulation. The traditional text, the apostles' doctrine. The Palestinian, or the Oregon, and the Egyptian. But with Constantine taking such an interest in Christianity, it became necessary for him to choose which Bible he would sanction. Do you think he was going to throw in his lot with the persecuted? He had to make his choice. Which line of manuscripts would he follow? And he chose the manuscripts of Oregon. The philosophy of Oregon and his necessary alterations to the truth made this the ideal Bible for this great potentate. The one who was seeking to unite Christianity with pagan Rome. The most retrograde step ever made in the history of the church. And his basis was the manuscripts of Oregon. In those far-off days, heresies of every description came into being. Most of them coming from Babylon in varying forms. The Gnosticism, holiness by isolation, monasteries, Arianism, the denial of Christ's deity, and necessary adjustments were made in the manuscripts to accommodate those beliefs. They're all there in the ancient manuscripts. They don't all appear in modern versions as yet. Once you've accepted the base, you've accepted the principle. And the devil can bring it in bit by bit. And it's all there. Now, out of all this, this very sad situation at that period in history, many of the historical creeds came into being. Where true Christians said, whatever you may teach, our Bible says. And so they put into writing certain fundamental statements of belief. Those historical documents, such as the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, called the Apostles' Creed because it tallied with their manuscripts. The Apostles' Doctrine. But eventually, Roman Catholicism was born. And not all of her dogmas are new, or were new at that time, because they came from ancient Babylon. Infant sprinkling had already been in vogue for a number of generations, and it was practiced by some in the days of Oregon. Tertullian condemned this practice in AD 197. It's long before the Romish Church was born. But as the Romish system became established, so were many other theories added. Prayers for the dead in AD 300. That more recently has been adopted by Anglicans. Now it's commonplace in nonconformists. I was at a funeral only this week. And the one that they were laying to rest was prayed for. The sign of the cross came in at the same period. Nothing to do with the cross of Christ, that isn't. that which is commonplace in Christendom today, came from Babylon. It's a Babylonish sign. Nothing to do with Christianity. Wax candles, 320. The Mass, 394. The term Mother of God for the Virgin Mary, 431. Priest's garments, AD 500. Justin Martyr, as I explained last week, commenced this wretched practice 300 years prior to Rome accepting it. In addition to these few which I have cited, there are well over 30 other innovations which are practiced by Romanism, and all are totally alien to Holy Scripture. Now, this is a fascinating study, but in closing this evening, I must emphatically state, brethren and sisters, that it was the manuscripts such as selected and embraced by Constantine that have been the guidelines. Indeed, the dominating influence upon Rome, and it is far, far removed from that which was recorded by the apostles. And it is because all these things have been perpetuated right down through history, and today are being revived in a way unparalleled since the Reformation, that we must be informed. We must be sure, we must be fully convinced that the Bible which we use and the doctrines which we hold is the apostolic doctrine, the true God-given faith which he first delivered to the saints. So may God bless his truth to us this evening and give unto us a spirit of vigilance and discernment and courage which he alone can give in such an age in which we live. For his glory we ask it. Amen. Hymn number 387. 387. Stand fast for Christ, thy Savior. Stand fast, whate'er betide. Keep thou the faith, unstained, unshamed, by keeping at his side. Be faithful, ever faithful, where'er thy lot is cast. Stand fast for Christ. Stand fast for Christ. Stand faithful to the last. 387. Like a light be cast. Stand fast.
be thy rich reward, and God's consoling angels shall come when he has passed. Stand fast for Christ, stand fast like Christ, stand faithful to the last. Stand fast for Christ thy Savior, he once stood fast for thee, and standeth still, and still shall stand for all eternity. Be faithful, oh, be faithful to love so true, so vast. Stand fast for Christ, stand fast for Christ, stand faithful to the last.
And so, our Father, we look to thee for adequate supplies of grace in this dark and treacherous day into which we have been called as ambassadors for Christ. That such grace may be upon us, that we might stand in this evil day, and having done all, to stand. This we cannot do in our own strength, but we can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth us. And so wilt thou ever be near, ever at our side. We may be able, when the varying temptations, drifts, departures confront us, we may be able to give unto every man an answer for the hope that is within us, that we may be able to confound those who would seek to confuse, those who would seek to cast a slant upon divine truth and so undermine its authority. So, our God, help us, we pray. We commit one another to thee now as we separate. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.